Hello once again, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the founder of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the academic dean of Farriston Theological Seminary. Today's lecture is Romans lecture number 10, Romans lecture number 10, and we're going to discuss Romans chapter 12 once we complete Romans chapter 11. We just got a few minutes on Romans chapter 11, and then we'll get into Romans chapter 12. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 11. We talked about Israel's future deliverance in verses 25 to 27. And now we need to talk about Israel's present standing in verses 28 and 29. Verses 28 and 29 of Romans chapter 11. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. The Jews are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Israel's present standing, they are enemies of the gospel. They rejected Christ, and they persecuted those who spread the gospel. But they are beloved pertaining to God's choice. For the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel is still God's chosen nation. God keeps his promises. He's going to keep his promises to them. He does not change his mind. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So though they oppose the gospel, though the Jews oppose the gospel, we must respect them as God's chosen nation, and we must pray for their salvation. Now God's mercy and man's disobedience is spoken of in verses 30 to 32. God's mercy and man's disobedience. For just as once you were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. God's mercy and man's disobedience. The Gentiles were disobedient. They worshipped false gods. But the Jews became disobedient. They rejected Christ. Therefore, all were disobedient, and all were in desperate need of God's mercy. And so God is willing to bestow mercy on all mankind. Remember, Romans 3:10, Paul said that all mankind has fallen. Romans 3:10, he said, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is not one that seeks after God. Romans 23 said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no distinction between men. All men are disobedient in desperate need of God's mercy, and God is willing to bestow his mercy on all mankind. And so man is disobedient. Mercy is the word elios. It means God sparing us the punishment that we deserve. God sparing us the punishment that we deserve. Grace is God giving us the salvation we don't deserve, so it's the opposite side of the same coin. Grace, God giving us the salvation we don't deserve. Mercy, God sparing us the punishment we do deserve. Now the wisdom and knowledge of God is found in verses 33 to 36. Verses 33 to 36. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Wisdom is the word sophia. Philosophy means, it's one of the two Greek words, philos, for love, and sophia, for wisdom. It's supposed to be the love of wisdom. It's kind of digressed to the exact opposite of that. But wisdom is sophia, the insight into the true nature of things. It's the ability to discern the inner qualities and relationships. So it's the insight into the true nature of things. Knowledge is gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis. It means understanding. Knowledge, you know who won the game. Wisdom, you know why they won the game. Okay, so knowledge, it would be like, okay, who won the Raider game yesterday? And, a guy says, oh, the Raiders won. Wisdom, you would know why they won. You say, hey, they were throwing the long pass. It was spreading out the defense. That opened the way for the short pass. Then they got the running game going down. Their defense was playing real well, stopped the run. Their safeties were blitzing. They got a couple good sacks. Wisdom, you know why they won the game, but knowledge, you know who won the game. God's judgments, God's decisions are unsearchable. No matter where you looked, no matter where you looked, you never found it. In other words, God's judgments, they just go above man's understanding. Now, as far as God's ways being unfathomable, it means that it's impossible for us to understand. Isaiah 55:8-9, I want to turn there. Real important passage. Isaiah 55:8-9 talks about this as well. God's understanding is high above ours. Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God's ways are impossible for us to understand. They're far above our own. Verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? See, no one fully comprehends God. No one can give God advice. When you go to a counselor for advice, he knows something you don't know. Well, no one can counsel God. No one fully understands God. No one can give him advice. Verse 35. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? What's being said there? God owes no man. God owes man nothing. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. From him, that says that God is the source of all things. He is the creator. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So from him, God is the source of all things. Through him, God is the sustainer of all things. Colossians 1:17, all the elements hold together by the power of Jesus Christ. So God is the source of all things from him. Through him, God is the sustainer of all things. And then to him, God is the goal of all things. Ecclesiastes 12:13 tells us, you know, life is vain unless we recognize that serving God, the absurdity of life without God. Once you serve God, you realize, once you direct your life towards God, then life has meaning. God is the goal of all things. When a man dies, his spirit goes to be with the Lord if he has trusted in him for salvation. So from him, God is the source of all things. Through him, God is the sustainer of all things. He conserves everything in existence. And to him, God is the goal of all things. Now you could talk about creation, but you can also talk about the recreation or the regeneration, salvation. From him, God is the source of our salvation. Through him, God is the one who sustains our salvation or keeps us saved. And to him, God is the final goal of our salvation when we go to be with him. The word glory in the Greek is doxa. Glory is doxa. It means the honor resulting from a good opinion. God deserves the honor. He deserves the spotlight on him. He deserves all the glory. And so, in Romans 9, it was Israel's past, election. Romans 10, Israel's present, rejection. And Romans 11, Israel's future, restoration or reconciliation. God is going to restore them and reconcile them to himself when all Israel is saved. In closing, remember Paul explained that all men are lost and that salvation comes only through faith in Christ. He explained that God is not through with Israel. There is a faithful remnant, and someday all Israel will be saved, and we should pray for Israel's deliverance. Now, Paul has discussed the whole gospel. Chapters 1 to 11 is Paul's exposition of the gospel. Paul has given us the doctrinal teachings of the gospel, his systematic presentation of the gospel message. Now, Paul turns to how we as Christians should live. You see, right living must always be based on right beliefs. Right living must always be based on right beliefs. So Paul spends 11 chapters on the right beliefs, the right theology, and then Paul is going to spend the last 5 chapters on the right living. First 11 chapters on right belief, last 5 chapters on right living. The first 11 chapters, Paul teaches the gospel message. The last 5 chapters, he teaches how we should apply these teachings now that we're saved. As we continue to spread the gospel, let us pray for Israel's deliverance based on chapters 9, 10, and 11. and eagerly await our Lord's return in the day when the nation of Israel will be reconciled to God. Now, in the remaining 30 or 35 minutes that we have, let's take a look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to begin to look at how Christians should live. How should we then live? The title of Francis Schaeffer's book, one of Francis Schaeffer's books. But this is what Romans 12 to 16 tells us, how we should live. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 talks about the consecrated life. The consecrated life. And so of chapter 12, you have consecration, how the Christian is to consecrate, devote his life to the Lord, verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 to 8 teaches us that we should live a life of humility. And verses 9 to 21 tells us that we should live a life of love. So consecration, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Verses 3 to 8 is humility, and verses 9 to 21 is love. Let's take a look at our consecration before the Lord. You have in verse 1, the consecrated life, verse 1 is consecration, devoting your life to the Lord, and verse 2 is transformation, allowing the Lord's word to change you. Let's take a look at these. Verse 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul says, I urge you. Parakalo, it literally means to call to one side or aid. It means to beseech or to exhort. Paul, as an apostle, could have commanded us to live a consecrated life. Instead, he exhorts us as brothers. The brethren, the word is adelphoi in the Greek, and this indicates that he is talking only to believers at this point. Only to those who at least profess to be believers. Only God knows for sure. He talks about the mercies of God. Oikthermon in the Greek. Oikthermon in the Greek. The mercies of God. God's pity or compassion for the ills of others. You see, God spared us our punishment. The mercies of God. Paul appeals to God's compassion to motivate us to serve God rather than appearing to God's wrath. You see, we're saved. The flames of hell. If Paul was an Arminian who thought we could lose our salvation, he would say, hey, look, if you Christians don't want to go to hell, you're going to have to do good works to keep yourself saved. But Paul, rather than appealing to God's wrath, because we're already saved and we're not going to go to hell, Paul appeals to God's compassion to motivate us to serve God. Paul says, present your bodies, somata, from the Greek word soma for body, somata, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Present your bodies, not animal bodies, like the Old Testament sacrifice, but our own bodies are to be offered to God as instruments for God's use. Romans 6, 12 and 13, Paul tells us, yield the members of our body to God as instruments for his service. In the Old Testament, you offered animal bodies. In the New Testament, we offer our own bodies to God as instruments for God's use. It says, as a living sacrifice, as a living sacrifice. Zosan means living. It's from the Greek word zoe. And thusion is the word for sacrifice. Not, it's talking about the Old Testament sacrifices, but not dead, the same type of words are used, but not dead animal sacrifices. You don't offer animals, you don't offer dead animal sacrifices. Christ fulfilled those. Hebrews 10:14. He has perfected for all time through one offering, the offering of himself, those who are being sanctified. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Sacrifice is something that was offered to God. Something that was offered to God. In baseball, they call it sacrifice fly. When you sacrifice yourself, you give yourself up, you make an out to move a runner over or to score a runner. So you sacrifice yourself. Well, this is what Paul's talking about. Paul's saying, no longer do we offer dead animal sacrifices. Now you sacrifice your own body. You offer it up to God. Rather than living for yourself, you live for the Lord who died for you. And you offer your body as a holy sacrifice. Hagion, from the Greek word hagios, for holy, set apart for God. God is holy, it means he's totally set apart from sin. He, as the creator, is totally set apart from his creation. Doesn't mean he can't be involved with his creation, but it means he has a whole different existence in that he exists of himself, whereas he's uncaused, whereas we have caused existence, and we need him to sustain our existence. He exists totally on his own. But holy sacrifice means our sacrifice must be set apart for God. You see, our bodies can't be sacrificed for both Satan and God. We can't make our body, if we live for ourselves, we're not even sacrificing our body at all. You can only serve one master, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Therefore, we need to set apart our body, our bodies as a sacrifice for only God. Let our bodies be an instrument. It's number one, it's not a dead sacrifice like the Old Testament sacrifice. It's a living sacrifice. You don't kill yourself. It's a living sacrifice. But number two, it's not an animal sacrifice. It's your own body that's being sacrificed. But you sacrifice it to God. You devote your life, you consecrate your life totally to God. And Paul says it's acceptable to God. Acceptable to God. The word in the Greek, euareston, it means well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. Matthew 3, 16 and 17, Jesus gets baptized, he comes out of the water, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Because Jesus Christ has saved us, because the Holy Spirit indwells us and empowers us and works through us, for the first time in our lives, we can be well-pleasing to God. And then also in verse 1, it talks of our spiritual service of worship when we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Spiritual, actually a better word would be logical or reasonable. Because the word is logikein, which is where we get our word logical from. So it's a reasonable or logical, it's the reasonable thing for us to do. He died for us. Like 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, we should reasonably and logically live for him. And then it's our service of worship. It's a reasonable service of worship. Romans 9:4 uses the same word in the Greek, latrian, which basically means the service of God within the tabernacle or the temple. The service of God within the tabernacle or the... So it's not just regular service. It's like, this is now our temple worship. This is now our temple service. Is, you know, our bodies are temple of the Holy Spirit. Is an obedient life. An obedient life is an essential part of worship. So often people say, "Hey, it's just Jesus, man. It doesn't matter what you do as long as you trust in Jesus." You're not really worshiping the Jesus of the Bible unless you're living an obedient life. An obedient life is an essential part of worship. You can't praise God and then step outside of His will. Now, St. Augustine says, believe God and then do as you please. But what he meant, he explained himself that if you really believe God, then the things that please you are going to be the things that please Him. So you can't, in common terminology, you can't praise God and then do as you please. You can praise God and please God. But if you truly do praise God, it's going to please you. Your desires are going to be what He desires for you. So Paul's saying, devote yourself to God. Your body should become an instrument used by God, totally submitted to God. Consecration, devote your lives to God. Verse 2 talks about transformation. Allow the Lord to change you. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. The word for it emphasizes outward change. Don't let the world outwardly change your pattern of behavior. The world... The word for world talks about basically this present evil age. The world is talked about this present evil age, which is in opposition to God. Don't be outwardly molded into the sinful mindset of this evil world system. Remember in Romans 8, Paul says that all true believers have their mindset on serving the Spirit and pleasing God. So we have a new worldview. When you accept Christ, you have a new worldview. You want to please God. However, you still bring with you some conclusions from the old man, from the old worldview. Well, Paul says, don't be outwardly molded into the sinful conclusions of this evil world system. Be consistent in your walk. You no longer worship yourself. You're no longer sitting on a throne. Jesus is. So live in accordance with Jesus' wishes and Jesus' desires and Jesus' commands and not your own. Paul says, be transformed. We get our word metamorphosis from this. Be transformed, like the change that a caterpillar goes into when he becomes a butterfly. Metamorphosis is the word that we get from this word for transform. This isn't talking about outward change like conforming. This is talking about an inward change. To be inwardly changed to bring an outward result. That's what metamorphosis brings. To be inwardly changed to bring about an outward result. Morphe emphasizes inward change. So what's being talked about is the inner work of the Holy Spirit. Be transformed. The inner work of the Holy Spirit. Now Matthew chapter 23 verses 25 to 28. Jesus tells the Pharisees, Matthew 25 verses 25 to 28, Jesus tells the Pharisees, you guys are always cleaning the outside of the bowl, but you leave the inside dirty. Clean the inside and that'll make the outside clean. He says, on the outside you look like whitewashed tombs, all white and clean, but on the inside you're filled with dead men's bones. You need to clean the inside. And that's what transformation does. Rather than outwardly conforming to the world, we need to inwardly be transformed by the inner work of the Holy Spirit on the inner man. Paul says that this needs to be done by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. Now Romans chapter 8 verses 5 to 9 tells us that if you're a believer, you have a new mindset. Jesus is now on the throne, not yourself. You're worshiping Christ, you're serving Christ, not yourself. So we want to please God. You've got a new mindset, a new worldview, a new view of reality. But still we need to replace the wrong beliefs with right ones. In other words, our wrong beliefs are conclusions from our old worldview, the conclusions from the old man, the conclusions that the world system gives us, the world system which is opposed to God. For instance, a guy becomes a believer, and the old worldview says before you marry a girl, you got to test her out, you got to live with her for about a year. But when you become a Christian, the Bible says, hey, you can test drive a car because it's a thing, but a woman is a human being. And you make the commitment first. And so what often makes sense to men in this evil world system is a wrong belief, a wrong conclusion. And when we become a Christian, we need to replace these wrong conclusions and wrong beliefs with the right beliefs and right conclusions that come from where? That come from the Word of God. You might think, hey, I never bothered anybody as a non-believer. I used to get drunk all the time and I was just a fun guy to be around. Well, that's a wrong conclusion from the old worldview. Then you read the Bible, Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So now you have to replace your wrong conclusion from the old, your old view from the old man. You have to replace that, what the world says is right. You have to replace that with the right conclusion found in the Word of God. That's how our minds are renewed, and the Holy Spirit renews us, changes our thoughts. You see, man's got to be renewed and changed on the inside. The Bible doesn't talk about changing your behavior. That's what living under the law is. Man tries to outwardly change his behavior like the Pharisees. But living under grace, you allow the Holy Spirit to inwardly change your desires, to inwardly change your beliefs. So the believer's thinking must put on the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ. We must begin to view things as Christ does. That's how your mind gets renewed. When you begin to view things as Christ does, not as the world does. And then Paul says that from our minds being renewed, from our desires being changed so that we desire to do the right things, and that will eventually affect our behavior, he says that the renewing of our mind that we may prove what the will of God is. Prove means to test with the expectation of approving. Prove means to test with the expectation of approving. Our faith is being tested to prove that we truly believe. But to prove what the will of God is. The will of God for our lives. The will of God for our lives. A lot of Christians have questions about this. The general will is found in God's Word. The general will for Christians is found in God's Word. In other words, God says, don't get drunk with wine. God says, thou shalt not kill. God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the general will. So a guy can't say, Well, I left my wife for another woman, or I decided to shoot that guy and take his money because I thought that was God's will for my life. No, God spells it out. God's general will is found in God's word. But what about God's specific will? Does God want me to be a missionary in Iran? Or does God want me to be a missionary in Africa? Or does God want me to stay in the United States and continue to teach for Farriston Theological Seminary? The Bible doesn't say in Romans chapter 10, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, Phil Fernandez better stay and teach at Farriston. The Bible does not say that. So the general will is found in God's word, the general will for all Christians. But where is the specific will of God found? You know where the specific will of God is found? Only in a consecrated life. That's what Paul's saying, only in a consecrated life. If you devote your life to the Lord and obey God's general will, the specific will for your life, the specific will of God for your life, it's going to become more and more clear. God's general will is found only in God's word. God's specific will is found only in a consecrated life. And then Paul describes God's will for our lives as good, acceptable, and perfect. Good, agathon, is the word in the Greek. Good is agathon. Good in character, and also good in its effect. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 7:17, a good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. If the tree is good, it's going to bear good fruit. If we're good in character, we're going to be good in effect as well. The will of God is good. It's acceptable. Euareston, again, the word in the Greek, well-pleasing. It's well-pleasing. As Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God, it was well-pleasing to God, so too, if we're doing God's will, will our living sacrifice of ourselves be well-pleasing and acceptable to God. And it is perfect. Teleion, complete. Teleion, it means having reached its desired goal. Having reached its desired goal. When Paul was about to be executed in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. In other words, he said, I had done God's will for my life. I had been everything that God called me to be. So if you're going to find God's will for your life, His general will is found in God's word. His specific will is found only in a consecrated or devoted life to the Lord, and God's will is going to prove to be good, acceptable, and perfect. You're going to have reached God's goal for your life. So conclusion of these two verses, because God spared us from our punishment that we deserve, because of God's mercy, we should dedicate our lives to Him. We should not follow the world's sinfulness. We should let the Spirit change us from within. We should immerse ourselves in God's Word. We should meditate on God's Word. We should put on the mind of Christ. And we should seek God's specific will for our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:15 tells us that since Christ died for us, we should now live for Him and dedicate our life to Christ. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus Christ tells us that if we want to follow Him, we need to deny self, deny our own sinful desires, and live for God, take up our cross, which is God's mission for our life, and follow Christ's example of obedience to the Father. Deny yourself, pick up the cross, and follow me. Deny ourselves, deny our own sinful desires, and live for God. Take up the cross, take God's mission for our life, and follow Christ's example of obedience to the Father. That's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the consecrated life. Now, remember, in chapters 1 to 11, Paul explained what a Christian should believe. Now, in verses 12 to 16, he's going to explain how a Christian should live. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he talks about the devoted or consecrated life. And now, in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8, Paul's going to talk about a humble life. A humble life. We should live a consecrated life, and in 3 to 8, a humble life, and in verses 9 to 21, we should live a loving life. So Paul continues his thought in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. But humility, a life of humility. Look at verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allowed it to each a measure of faith. Humility. Paul says, the grace given to me. Paul was probably speaking of his own gift of leadership, not saving grace, but gifts of grace. Caritas, he's talking about the spiritual gifts are undeserved free gifts. The supernatural gifts, supernatural abilities that God gives us, the spiritual gifts, are undeserved. We don't deserve these gifts, but God gives them to us anyway. And Paul says, because of the grace given to me and all, but then he tells them, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Be humble. Put others first. Stop looking out for number one. You know, no, none of this one-man shows. Teamwork. You know, the eye is not the whole body, nor is one Christian do all the work for the church. We need to work together as a team. No one-man shows. Be humble. Put others first. Stop looking out for number one. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Be satisfied. What Paul's saying, be satisfied with the role that God has for you. Be satisfied with the role that God has for you. Don't try to be keep the spotlight on yourself, but do whatever God called you to do. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, the scriptures tell us that just as Christ humbled himself, we should follow his example and we should be humble as well. Paul talks about us having sound judgment. He means think soberly. Don't be intoxicated with your own greatness. Don't be prideful. God has allotted to each man a measure of faith. This is the faith God gives each believer, the faith to perform the ministry that God has for him or her. Okay? So God has allotted to each a measure of faith, the faith God gives each believer to perform the ministry that God has for him or her. And we should not get proud. This faith is a gift of God. Every believer has a measure of faith. In other words, God gives every believer enough faith to perform his own individual ministry. Now this verse, number 3, that I just covered here, is one of the most important verses when it comes, although the two verses before it are more well known and probably even more important in their own way. This verse 3 on humility, before you can begin to serve God, you better get this verse down pat. Because this verse talks about Christian service. So make sure you get the understanding of verse 3 down pat. Now verses 4 and 5, Paul talks about the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Look at verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Paul gives the illustration of the human body. Many members. Eyes, ear, nose, etc. Paul also says that we have many functions. You have one body, the soma, our physical bodies, but we have many functions. The eyes see, the ears hear, the nose smells, many different, one body, but many functions. The body of Christ is the same way, Paul says in verse 5. Many believers, but we form one body in Christ. Christ is our unity. He's talking about the local body, the local church, but also the universal church, all Christ's visible representatives on earth. So the church functions as a body. Whether it's a local church, it should be united, or the universal church, all true believers, we should be united. Many believers, but one body in Christ, and we're each individually members of it. We need to work together, much like the parts of the body. Paul's talking about teamwork. No one man shows, no guy's out for the glory, but we need to work together as a team. We need to work together much like the parts of a body. And so Paul says we function like the body, like a body, the body of Christ. Paul says, talks about using our gifts in verse 6. Verse 6, and since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us each exercise them accordingly. So using our gifts that differ, charismata, often referred to as the charismatic gifts, charismata, our gifts and ministries are our diversity. Christ is our unity. We're all united in Christ. We all have one Savior, one Lord, one Holy Spirit who gives us the gifts. Yet, at the same time, our gifts and our ministries, the missions that God gives each and every one of us, are different. So we all have different but vital, everybody's role is important. We have different but vital roles to play. Again, teamwork comes into the picture. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 21 talks about that fact, the different roles, the different gifts that we have. Paul says that we need to use our gifts. Our gifts are going to differ. Not everybody's going to be a teacher. If everybody was a pastor, you'd have nobody sitting down to hear the sermons. Our gifts are going to differ, but we need to practice our gifts according to the grace given to us. Charis is the word. In other words, according to the spiritual gifts given to us. In other words, if God didn't give you the gift of teaching, don't try to pastor a church. Use the gifts that God has given you. Use them according to the grace that God has given you. Let each person exercise their gifts accordingly. Use your gifts. Use your gifts. Christianity is not a spectator sport. You don't go there, hear a good message, and listen to music and be entertained. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Use your gifts. God has given you supernatural abilities. Use them. But then Paul says, Paul is also talking about, use your gifts, but don't abuse them. No one-man shows, no forcing other people to have your gifts, no saying, well, if you don't have this gift, you're a second-class Christian, you're not baptized with the Spirit, you're not this or you're not that. So Paul says, let each person exercise their gifts accordingly. In other words, use your gifts, but don't abuse your gifts. And then Paul talks about the ministry gifts, gifts that enable us for Christian service in verses 6 to 8. Verses 6 to 8. And since we have gifts that differ accordingly, according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives, with liberality, he who leads, with diligence, he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So he's talking about the ministry gifts, gifts to serve the Lord, the gift of prophecy. This is the proclaiming of God's truth. The proclaiming, prophecy means the proclaiming of God's truth. It often predicts the future, but not always. But it proclaims God's truth. Do it according to the proportion of your faith. Do it in accordance with the proportion of your faith. God may give you the gift of evangelism to evangelize people on a one-on-one basis. God then again may give you the gift of evangelism like he gave to Luis Palau and he gave to Billy Graham to evangelize literally millions of people. But use your gifts in proportion to the faith God has given you for ministry. In other words, don't lag behind God. If God has given you a ministry where you should be dealing with 50 people, then deal with 50 people. But also don't outrun God. Don't try to be Billy Graham if God hasn't called you to be Billy Graham. So don't lag behind God. Don't outrun God. But use your gifts in proportion to the faith God has given you. And this applies to all the remaining gifts as well, not just to the gift of prophecy. The gift of serving. Diakonia. Diakonia, which basically we get our word deacon from it, or minister from it. It means one who waits tables. Not one who rules over others, but one who waits tables, one who serves others. Just as Stephen and Philip were chosen with five other gentlemen to be servants, and to wait on the tables of the widows, the Greek-speaking Jewish widows, we too should wait on others' tables and serve others. If you have the gift of service, then get out there, and in proportion to the faith God has given you for the ministry, use that service. Serve others. I know a brother who's constantly working on people's cars and all. A tremendous servant of the Lord. The gift of teaching. Didaskon. The gift of teaching, to give instruction. Making God's people, God's word understandable to others. You instruct others. You give them the knowledge of the truth. Now, the gift of teaching, even non-believers are good teachers. You've got non-believers that are good teachers. But a person who has the gift of teaching, a believer who has the gift of teaching, not only will he teach the intellect of a man, but he would also teach the appeal to the emotions and teach the will. In other words, there's going to be a spiritual effect where it's going to transform his listeners. If his listeners have decided to serve God, a teacher will bear much spiritual fruit in his ministry. Then the gift of exhorting. The gift of exhorting. Para cologne. Literally means to call to one side. To come to a person's side. It means to beseech or to encourage another person. Same word is used in Romans 12:1. It points to the light at the end of the tunnel. Exhorting means somebody's going through a miserable time, they're in the darkness of a tunnel, and you point to the light at the edge of the tunnel. And you say to the person, things are going to get better. That's what exhorting means. You encourage a person to be all that God calls them to be. You point to the light at the end of the tunnel. Now later on, Paul talks about the gift of mercy. Elion, mercy. which means to express sympathy for another's pain. You go through the trial with the sufferer. You feel the sufferer's pain. This is to be exercised with cheerfulness. The church started the first hospitals because many Christians had the gift of mercy. And so, mercy and exhortation are two sides of the same coin. Whereas exhortation, you encourage a person, you point to the light at the end of the tunnel, you say things are going to get better. Mercy, you feel the sufferer's pain with them, you go through the darkness with them, you go through the suffering with them. Someone has the gift of mercy. When someone's crying, they hug them and say, I feel your pain. When someone has the gift of encouragement, the gift of exhortation, when somebody's crying, you tell them things are going to get better and you encourage them. Mercy, you cry with them. Exhortation, you tell them things are going to get better. The gift of giving, to share with others. God, all Christians are called to give, but some Christians, just as all givers are called to serve and show mercy, but all givers are called to give, but certain Christians are going to give way beyond that which the average Christian does. It means giving not only of our money, but also of our time and our talent. And the gift of giving. God usually prospers those with the gift of giving. They keep giving, and the more they give, the more they get, and they just keep giving and giving. If God blesses you financially, then God has called you to give. Organizations like the Institute of Biblical Defense, Farrison Theological Seminary, or my church, Trinity Bible Fellowship, without Christians who have the gift of giving, giving to this, our ministry, those ministries would fold. In fact, Farrison Theological Seminary could be fully accredited in less than a couple years if they had the funds. If Christians with the gift of giving that God has prospered would give those funds. Billy Graham, his ministry would not be as effective today had it not been for wealthy Christian businessmen who gave. Each one of us has a role to play. A mighty preacher is usually nothing without givers to back his ministry. The gift of leading, to guide others along the path. Gift of leading is to guide others along the path. We need to exercise. It's to go a little bit ahead down the path to check everything out and say, okay, everything's like reconnaissance in the Marine Corps and the spies that the Jews sent into the Promised Land. You go out in front of others and you guide them along the path. So God has called us to follow Christ's example, and we must live lives of consecration, humility, and love. You know, don't ask what your brothers and sisters can do for you. Ask what you and they could do together to glorify God. Don't ask what your brothers and sisters could do for you. Ask what you and they can do together to glorify God. God has called us to follow Christ's example. We must live lives of consecration, humility, and love. And we need to serve the Lord by using those gifts which he has called us to give. Now, verses 9 to 21 of chapter 12 talks about the fact that we should live a life of love. Romans 1 to 11, basic Christian beliefs. Romans 1 to 11, basic Christian beliefs. Romans 12 to 16, how Christians should live. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, was a life of consecration. Verses 3 to 8 was a life of humility. And now, verses 9 to 21, finishing up Romans chapter 12, is a life of love. We should live a life of consecration, a life of humility, but verses 9 to 21, we should also live a life of love. And so in the next lecture, we're going to finish lecture 12, Romans chapter 12, then we're going to go through Romans 13 and Romans 14. We're a little rushed, but we're going to talk about how to live a life of love, Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. Thank you, and God bless you.